Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I asked Brother Holt, I said, if in Chile you wanted a Bible, would you have one? He said, no, not really. I said, what about the folks in your church? Does everyone have a Bible? He said, we try, but no. Brother Purdue in Costa Rica, I said, does everyone have a Bible? He said, no. Does everyone who would want to have a Bible own a Bible? He said, no. That bothers me. Doesn't it bother you? I was leaving my office a moment ago, and I typically will preach from the Bible I studied from anticipation of a message. And I studied more on my e-sword than in a physical copy. So I was coming out of my office and three or four Bibles lying there. I knew I had one in here. And which one shall I preach from tonight? And that bothers me, you know. It really bothers me that we are so inundated with Scripture. So I have a question for you. What do we have as Christians if we don't have a well-defined Jesus? What do we have if we don't understand who He really is? The fact is, we have nothing if we don't have the Christ of the Bible and understand exactly who He is. Now, I'm not saying we understand everything He is, but we understand Him fundamentally. So we spent all of this year, I think probably this is our 28th or 30th message on just the person of Christ. And we're getting into some what we might call very familiar territory, but I don't want us to think that. Well, I think I know what that means. Every time I study a subject, I'm just shocked about the fact that I didn't know that. And many times I'm afraid when we study the Bible, what permeates our mind is what we think we already know. And it clouds our hearing and our seeing from really catching anything new from God. So let's look at it. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can I just pause right there and say, wow. Wow. Shouldn't we have been the one who was humbled? But rather we're exalted because He was humbled. We're rich because He became poor. Amen? We're alive because He died. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If I could reconstruct this passage for a moment in verse 9, the word wherefore. If you see the word wherefore, you ask what it is there for. So if you reconstruct the passage, it might read, God hath exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because he was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He is exalted because he was humbled. We're talking tonight about the incarnation of Christ, God's remedy. God's remedy. Carl Sandburg, the famous poet, said years ago, a baby is God's opinion that life should go on. I've loved that quote since the day I heard it. Someone said it this way, a fervent hope for human renewal. A fervent hope for human renewal accompanies virtually every human birth. Have you ever experienced the birth of a child? Have you experienced the birth of a child? Besides your own. I was there when I was born. I just don't remember a lot about it. Amen. It's the most heart-pounding, adrenaline-pumping experience in all of life. A new life with untarnished hopes and endless possibilities awaits a hurting world. Could this be the child that finds the cure for cancer? Could this be the statesman that brings peace to perilous places? Could this baby be the penman who writes the classic that shapes the next millennium? Could this humble one be the Messiah? 2,000 years ago, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in a baby born in Bethlehem's manger. And by sending forth the Word to become flesh, God was supplying mankind with the remedy that would cure him of all the ills that robbed man of his destiny. Thank God that Jesus came. Thank God that He came. So there's three truths I want us to look at tonight. Number one, what does the term incarnation mean? What does this word even mean? It's a Latin word that means in flesh. You know carne or carne. Everybody knows what that is because you've eaten at Chipotle recently. And they have a new meat. It's called carne asada. And that makes you a carnivore. Everybody say amen right there. Carnivore. Amen. That means flesh. So Jesus Christ took on flesh. This is the incarnation. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the incarnation is a cardinal and orthodox truth because it ensures other fundamental truths of God's Word. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus Christ is God. He's not a demigod or a half man, half God. He's not a mythical figure. He's not a Greek mythological personality. Being the Son of God, the Bible teaches us that God is not the biological father of Jesus so as to make Jesus half God or half human. Rather, Jesus is fully human and fully God. So He's not the firstborn of many brethren, meaning He begins at Bethlehem. It doesn't mean His existence begins at Bethlehem. It does not mean He becomes God when He is born or He becomes God when He resurrects. It means that He has always been God. And He shall always be God. It's impossible for Christ to change. We call this the immutability of Christ, meaning it's beyond Him to change. He is God. So as He is today, He was yesterday, and as He was yesterday, He's always been and forever shall be. He is the changeless one. So that's the first truth we learn. Then we learn through the incarnation, it assures us of the dual nature of Christ while accenting the human side. I was listening to a song when I was leaving the house today, and I can't quote the whole lyrics, but it was this contrast. He was so much man that He thirsted at the well, but He was so much God, He saved our souls from hell. He was so much man that He suffered in His humanity, but He's so much God that He resurrects. So we always keep this in mind. Don't think too much of His humanity that you think nothing of His deity. Don't accent so much His deity you forget that Jesus Christ became a man. He is 100% God, 100% man without the sin nature. Now I'd like you to be able to say that with me. He was 100% man, yet He was 100% God without the sin nature. So that which makes us sinners by birth is not true of Christ, but we're dealing with a real man, a true man. We'll look at that in a moment, and truly, truly God. So the incarnation emphasizes this idea that Jesus Christ took on human flesh. Then the third thing we learn is that the incarnation confirms the kind-for-kind sacrifice that God requires. Now I want you to go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How does this system of salvation work, or how is it fair? Fair is a bad word because everything is unfair today. How is it equitable? Is that a better word? How is it just? I like that word. He is faithful and just. It's a legal term. He is just to forgive. How is Christ just to forgive all men? Remember the thief on the cross who says to the other malefactor, "Why are you running your mouth?" Right? Seeing we're all in the same condemnation. So we are all in the same condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, how can that be true? Well, God had a federal head of mankind, one man that represented all men. And he was the first man, right? Paul uses the language, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first Adam. Notice carefully 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So we have Adam in the Garden of Eden. He has the commandment of God, and with the commandment came a consequence. God gives the command, he gives the consequence for violating the command. He violates the command, he suffers the consequence. I shared this with the men on Sunday and then wrote about it in the devotional. Did you read who read the devotionals this week? How many of you didn't read the devotionals? Okay, all right. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see this really quickly. Because this, I hate to sound like a teenager, but this is so cool. This is just really so cool. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Look, if you will, at verse 20. Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth, and the open firmament of the heavens. So when God creates the creatures of the sea, he speaks to what? He speaks to the water. You see it? All right, look on in the passage, verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. So when God created the living creature and the cattle, he spoke to the what? He spoke to the earth. So verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our own image. So when God creates man, who does he speak to? He speaks to himself. He creates the fish. He speaks to the water. He creates the cattle. He speaks to the earth. He creates man. He speaks to himself. What happens to a fish if you take him out of the water? He's breaded and deep fried and found in the South with grits and cornbread. Amen? Okay, if you take a tree out of the ground, what happens? It withers and dies. What happens when you take man away from God? He dies. Why? He's removed from his natural habitat. So, when Adam is expelled from the Garden of Eden, he's expelled from the very life of God. He is dead now. He's alive, but he's dead. It's a tragic thing. So he would think that death would immediately come. It does not immediately come. Death does not come for Adam until his 960th birthday. And we don't know exactly when in his lifespan that he sinned against God. But death eventually comes physically, but spiritual death immediately comes. He's separated from his natural habitat. We were created to relish, to swim and bask in the environment of the presence of God. That's why we were created. By the way, what is heaven? It is God returning his creatures back to their natural habitat. And they shall dwell with him, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Why can you not die in heaven? Should never be separated from the presence of God. Amen? So he is the representative for all of us. And when he is expelled, we're all expelled. When he sins, we all sin. When he's cursed, we're all cursed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, as in Adam, all die. So our God sends a kind for kind sacrifice. That's why the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, the blood of millions of lambs have been shed, and none of them have washed the sin away. They've merely covered it. They've never put it away. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that he was forbearing of this process of the blood of animals to cover the sin, but the blood covered it not. It did not take it away. It just covered it. It was a heavenly band-aid that covered it from the sight of God, but it did not take it away. And Jesus comes as the second Adam to represent all of us in this legal transaction between God and His Son. And it's very interesting when you think about it, because salvation has really nothing to do with you and me. It's a transaction that the Son makes with the Father. He takes our place. The billows of God's wrath roll upon Jesus. He becomes the propitiation. He satisfies the righteousness of God. And you are accepted not of your own righteousness. You are only accepted in Him, the second Adam. Amen. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. My resurrection is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is the incarnation. He comes to become the perfect substitute for our sins. So number two, let's look at the proofs of Christ's humanity. So what does the Bible tell us about the incarnation of Christ, or that He is truly a man? Well, there's several things here. We'll go through them quickly. Number one, I want you to think about the substance of His humanity. The substance, or His body. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was like the bodies of other men, except for those qualities which have resulted from human sin and failure. He has the flesh of humanity, but He has the blood of His Father. So Jesus Christ is really a man. He's not a phantom, a ghost, an imagination. There was an early philosophy called Docetism that taught that Jesus Christ did not have a real or a natural body during His life on earth, but only was an apparition or a phantom or a ghost. And that's really interesting, because if you really think through that argument, it falls apart, seeing that every attempt in the gospel records is to paint Jesus Christ as a what? Just a man. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what is every critic saying? He's nothing special. He's just a man. He's obviously a man, and all He is a man. Isn't that interesting? Luke 23:39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." So His humanity is not being proven during His ministry. It's obvious He's human. His deity is being proven in His incarnation, right? So the substance of His humanity. Think about number two, the sinlessness of His humanity. He's a sinless Savior. If He's going to be the substitute for our sin, He must be a sinless substitute, a sinless sacrifice. So first of all, we understand the sinlessness of our Lord by means of His virgin birth. If there are 10 books I think every Christian should read, there's a book by M.R. Dehaene called The Chemistry of the Blood. And once you get past The Chemistry of the Blood of Christ, and he goes through white blood cells, red blood cells, platelets, as a medical doctor, Dr. Dehaene, he breaks down blood fundamentally, places Scripture together in regards to Christ. Then he talks about the chemistry of light and the chemistry of Calvary, the chemistry of prayer. If there's 10 books every Christian should read, that is certainly one of the books you should read. And one of the points that Dr. Dehaene makes in the chapter about the blood of Christ is that in utero, when a baby is in gestation, the blood of the mother never intermingles with the blood of the child. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ, and he says, as children are partakers of flesh and blood. As children are partakers of flesh and blood. So time out. Where does a child get his blood from? His mother or his father? Gets the blood from his father. So as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same. So we have 100% God, 100% man without the sin nature. He obviously gets his humanity from his mother. He gets his blood from his father. So in the veins of our Lord is the blood of Almighty God. This is a miracle, the incarnation. This ensures the unblemished blood of Christ that's placed on our account. And then, obviously, by means of his virtuous life. By means of his virtuous life. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Number three, think about Jesus' development in his humanity. His development in his humanity. mentally, physically, socially, spiritually, the Son of God develops in his humanity. Now, this just really blows my mind to think about. The eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ in his humanity grows and develops mentally. He grows and develops physically. He grows and develops socially and spiritually. God allows his Son. The writer of Hebrews, I quote again, says he learned obedience through the things he suffered. How can an omniscient God learn anything? We'll look at his humility in just a moment. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So mentally, 100% pure and spotless. Physically, spotless. Socially and spiritually, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. By the way, when David says, "Search me, O God, try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting," he's talking about this process that a sheep would go through fit for the sacrificial system. So David's from what city? Bethlehem. There's a tower in Bethlehem. It's mentioned early in Genesis called the Tower of Kedar. And at this tower, we learn later through the minor prophets that this tower is a lookout station per se for shepherds tending sheep. They're not ordinary sheep. They're very special sheep because these sheep growing up and being tended in Bethlehem, these are the sheep selected for the sacrificial offerings at the temple 5 miles away in Jerusalem. The Passover lamb. The lamb on the Day of Atonement, it's taken from Bethlehem. And David understands exactly what this process is like when he says, "Search me, O God, and know me, and try me, and see if there be a wicked way in me." So there's an inspection of the lamb physically. There shouldn't be an imperfection in the coat or the feet or any deformity of the face or anything that is visible. But they go a step further than that. They inspect the lamb on the inside. And don't you know, it's a lot easier to inspect the outside than the inside. "Search me, O God, and know me, and see if there be a wicked way in me." And this is what Christ endures in his ministry. He's the lamb, perfect physically, mentally, in his manners and customs, in his obedience to his parents, yes. But he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why? To see if there's any wicked way in him. And he leaves the wilderness victorious. And the angels of God ascend and descend. And where does he go right from the temptation? He goes straight to the Mount of Transfiguration to show Peter, James, and John, "This is exactly who I am. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am exactly who I said that I am." So he develops in his humanity. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." He was manifest in the flesh. Number four, he had a human soul and spirit. So he was completely human, inner and outer life. If you place a variety of scriptures together, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was troubled in his soul at the thought of the cross. He was troubled emotionally at the death of Lazarus. He gave up the ghost at his death. He had a human soul and spirit. He felt, thought, was creative. He was pensive. He was compassionate in his soul, in his spirit. Number five, he exuded characteristics of humanity. Joy, sorrow, hunger, thirst, compassion, grief, relationship with family and friends, intellectual power and knowledge, in religious fervor. He fasts, prays, preaches, and worships. He sings, sleeps, walks, runs, and sits. What's the Bible trying to paint? He is very much a man. Number six, he had human names. Call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. He's referred to as a man. He's referred to as a rabbi, a human physical teacher. Someone noted that Israel expected a palpable, actual coming event in history, God's own new beginning, not a demigod or a mythic idea. In other words, God's people were looking for a Messiah that was real, tangible, felt, held, heard, seen, touching, involved. They were looking for a human. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. He is a man without ceasing to be God. Now, Philippians chapter 2, we'll close here. I want you to think, number 3, about His humility. His humility. I was working through a systematic theology and reading surveys of New Testament books, New Testament writers, and I was reading about the Apostle Paul. And you have the chart, and I'm sorry it's a little small to read, but in order to keep the lesson on a front and back sheet of paper, I had to consolidate things just a bit. But look at this chart. I thought this was interesting. We have in the chart the writings of Paul, and it categorizes them by subject matter and theology. So on the left side, you see a general class of epistles, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. And the theology of those books is soteriology and eschatology. So in those books, Paul is predominantly talking about salvation and last things, issues of the last days. When you read the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he is majoring on ecclesiology, or Paul is talking about the church. What is the church? How should we behave ourselves in the house of God? But when you come to the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Paul is writing from prison. And I had to share this with you. What is Paul talking about? Who is he emphasizing? What is on his mind when we would say he's at the bottom of the barrel? He is between the rock and the hard place. He is in the worst place he could possibly be. I mean, you couldn't get lower than Paul has gotten. But what is he emphasizing in jail? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. So when you read Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, Paul says, I know I've got it bad, but I'm going to leave this place in my heart. By the way, you can incarcerate a man's body, but you can't incarcerate his soul. The sad thing about that in America today is people are physically free and they're bound in their spirit and their soul. They're in bondage. Ethan is reading for a class here in school, the classic, another one of the top 10 books every Christian should read, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a great preacher in the 1600s. He was arrested by the Church of England for not taking a license to preach. And in the Bedford jail for 12 years, John Bunyan wrote a Christian classic, one of the 5 most influential books, not just of Christianity, but of history. No, Bunyan says in prison, I'm not going to look at my chains. He said, I'm going to think about Jesus. I can hear my pastor, he used to say this all the time. He said, 2 men behind prison bars. One looked at the sand, the other at the stars. No, Paul said, you're not going to get me down. I'm going to write about Jesus. I'm going to think about our wonderful Lord. So he writes this classic passage here in chapter 2 about the person of Christ. By the way, the passage on the person of Christ, we go to Philippians 2 only to look at that passage from verses 5 to verse 11. But really, if you read it in context, what you discover is Paul is settling an interpersonal problem by talking about Jesus. Let this mind be in you. By the way, in every interpersonal problem, if we just act like Jesus, let His mind and His heart be in us, we'd all get along just fine, wouldn't we? So, he describes our Lord and His humiliation, His pouring out. Verse 5, I'll read it and make very few comments about it. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. The word is morphe. It doesn't have the idea of a form, of a mold. It has the idea of an inner value that exemplifies itself. He's in the form of God, not in a shape. Don't think of a shape. Think of an essence or a character. He is God. He is in the form of God. He is God Himself. but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And why does Jesus not think it robbery to be equal with God? Because he is God. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. There's the word. He makes himself of no reputation and takes upon himself the form of a servant. Again, he was in the form of God. He takes on the form of a servant. He takes a towel in John 13, gets on his hands and knees. He begins to wash the disciples' feet. Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. This is the word, if you have it in your notes, kenosis. He pours himself out. He pours himself out. Medically, when he dies, he gives up the ghost. He's not killed or martyred or crucified. He says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down, I'll pick it up again. He yields up the ghost. He says, it is finished. Not I am finished, it is finished. He dies. The centurion comes. He takes the spear. He thrusts it into Jesus' side. And the Bible says, out comes water. Why? Medically? Because he's bled out. There's nothing left to give. He pours himself fully out. So the question is, of what did Jesus empty himself? What does he pour out? Well, we know that he didn't empty himself of all of his attributes. When he comes to earth to take on flesh, did he lay aside his attributes? Well, clearly he did not. The gospel records prove that Jesus exemplified divine power, at times omniscient, spiritual authority over demons. He doesn't set aside his attributes as God. He doesn't set aside his deity when he becomes a man. Why? Because we've already learned he's 100% man. He's 100% God, yet without a sin nature. He doesn't lay aside his deity. Clearly he does not. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He doesn't cease to be God when he becomes a man. But he did empty himself of the outer display of his glory. He comes as a baby, meek and lowly, nursing on his mother's breast. His diaper's changed. He's fed and nurtured. He sits in a rabbinical school as a young boy. He learns. At the age of 13, he begins to work in the craft of his father, who was a carpenter. And someone said, me and Miss Nancy and several others were in, I can't believe, Miss Nancy, that was this year we were in Israel. It seems so far away. But we're in Israel. You know what? No one goes to a building in Israel and says, Jesus built this place. No, it's Herod built this place. Herod the Great built this place. The Crusaders built this place. The Romans built this place. And somebody would say, what did Jesus ever build? He said, I'm glad you asked, Peter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there he may be also. In other words, he's right now applying his carpentry trade. He's building mansions for those that believe in him. Amen? So he does empty himself of the outer display of his glory. He does empty himself of divine abilities and attributes, which would have made his humanity easier. He doesn't have to cry out, I thirst. He could create rivers of living water. He doesn't have to borrow a boat to preach from. He could create one, as he did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And God said, that's all he has to do. But he does lay aside that which would make life easier in his humanity. He operates within the limitations of humanity. And aren't you glad he did that? Why should we be glad that he did that? We should be glad he did that because when you are thirsty and you are hungry and you are forsaken and you feel limited and you have to pray, you know that you're praying to a God that understands exactly how you feel and he cares about you in that moment. Amen? He does empty himself of the privileges rightly his in heaven. He empties himself. and is seen as an act of compassion. So, we'll close here. This pouring out, this emptying out, is not about what Jesus put off. It's not just about what He poured out. No, it's also about what He put on. He lays aside His glory without ceasing to be God. But notice in our text, it even tells us here. Verse 7. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, He laid aside His glory, but He wore an old rugged cross. He lays aside that which would make His life easier, but He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He laid aside the temporary satisfaction of that which He rightly deserved. Because God said, I don't want to spend all eternity without those that I created and those that I loved. God opens His heart for us. He opens His heaven for us. He bankrupts heaven so we could be rich in salvation. So let's not just think about, and it's easy for us to do it because we think in such human terms. We think about all that He gave up. And it's almost if we craft this story that there was a search made through heaven to find a Savior that would say, well, if nobody else will do the hard work, I'll go do it and I'll rescue those rascals and I'll redeem them. It's not this at all. It's that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we can't really understand salvation till we can understand what so means. How much did God love us? He so loved us. Can you explain how much so is? Do you ever write a letter to someone and you just say, I love you, and you step back, you say, well, that's just not enough. That's just not enough. And kids will do this. I love you so much. What is that? It's an infinite, can't even describe the quantity of it. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. He said, I can't even describe for you what a joy it was to empty myself so that heaven might be full. He could have filled hell with all of us, but He didn't do that. He made arrangements for our salvation. He's born of a virgin. He humbles Himself and becomes a man without ceasing to be God. And Paul says, because He lays it aside. And the writer of Hebrews takes this idea up. He, for the joy set before Him, that's what it is. The joy set before Him endures the cross. He despises the shame. And God hath highly exalted Him. And given Him a name above every name. You say, Pastor, what is the joy? Let's look at one more verse because I have 5 minutes. Isaiah 53. What is the joy? What is the joy? What's the joy? Verse 10. Who for the joy set before Him. What's the joy? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief when Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. No wonder the songwriter said, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Can I just say, what a Savior. Amen. What a Savior. What a Savior. It's not just that He comes. It's a fantastic story. The virgin birth's a fantastic story. The incarnation's a fantastic story. But what makes it so fantastic is for those for whom He came, and for those He came, what He did for those for whom He came. He saved them. He rescued them. He redeemed them. He justified them. He reconciled them. He propitiated the wrath of God. He's adopted them into the family. He's justified them. That's the work of salvation. That's what He did for us. May we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've also received the atonement. Let's pray, may we?